thank Paul Bishoner for bringing me the water, which now that I have it, I probably won't use it, but... another reminder that Sam just remarked about was the coffee club is this Monday evening, right? Okay. I need to remind you of that. How many of you have heard of Gutzon Borglum? Oh, here's one. Somebody has. That's good. How many of you heard of the Black Hills in South Dakota? Okay, that's most of you. How about Mount Rushmore? How many of you have been to Mount Rushmore? Oh, a few. That's good. There are four presidents there on that granite mountain that have been carved, or not really carved, but they've been with dynamite and with care, they've been formed. You know, it's quite a story of how this remarkable project was conceived and completed. Mr. Borglum was the son of a polygamous father. He didn't even know for sure who his mother was. As a young man, he was trained as an artist in California. But he had very little success. He later trained under Rodin, a famous sculptor in France, very famous. I know there's the Norton Simon Museum in Pasadena, a very famous museum, and there's a Rodin sculptor there at the entry to the museum, a very, very noted, very beautiful sculpture. But Borglum was looking to do something great that would be a legacy for him. He had an ambition, a desire to do something great whereby he would be remembered. He found a way to get recognition by attacking prominent people and even other artists, but he didn't find this really fulfilling. The Daughters of the Confederacy sought him to do a sculpture of Robert E. Lee, whom you know was a famous Southern leader. But they wanted him to do it on Stone Mountain there in South Dakota. Now, there is another sculpture, and I don't know whether it's completed yet or not, but it's of an Indian chief on horseback, and we saw it partially completed. I don't know. Does anyone know, is it completed? I don't. It isn't completed yet? Okay. Well, I didn't think it was, but there again, it was something that Mr. Borglum conceived and started. But in 1925, Mr. Borglum was a 57-year-old fugitive who had a warrant issued for his arrest. Not very promising. But Lewis and Clark, who were to explore the Northwest Passage to hopefully the Pacific Ocean, which they did explore as far as it went. But of course, they ran into the mountains. But they were looking for a passage to the Pacific Ocean. And of course, Buffalo Bill was also one of his supporters, as well as Lewis and Clark. But Mr. Borglum refused the offer of the Daughters of the Confederacy. He didn't want to do a Robert E. Lee on the mountains of national heroes, but he did do and conceived to do George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, Abraham Lincoln, and his friend Teddy Roosevelt. The only problem was it was a granite outcropping there in the Black Hills of South Dakota, but it was in sacred Indian land. But he got that resolved. But he saw this as an opportunity to become prominent in this world, which he really wanted and sought. But he needed $1 million, and this was in the midst of the Great Depression. Senator Norbeck of South Dakota was instrumental in getting President Calvin Coolidge to come to South Dakota to see the location. the senator also pushed a bill through Congress for the government to give matching funds for the project. Whatever funds they would raise to do the project, then the Congress would give matching funds. The only problem is, being during the Depression, they only raised $50,000. And money would be a serious problem throughout the history of the project, which was about 14 years. The mountain was 500 feet above the valley floor. It was 500 feet. Mr. Borglund had no trained people, but he took rough, tough miners. And, of course, most people in South Dakota or from South Dakota are pretty rough and tough anyway. They have to be, I think, in that climate. And the only place that's worse than South Dakota is North Dakota. So they say up there that there's only a barbed wire fence between them and the North Pole. But that barbed wire fence didn't even exist recently, I don't think, because it's been so cold up there. I had a friend call from Milwaukee. I think it was on Tuesday of this week. And he said it was minus 14 that morning. And it was supposed to warm up to zero, but it never got above minus 5. You know, horrendous weather. But some of these men whom he conscripted, who were miners, some of them left only after one day because of the heights and the dust generated by working in the granite. But he struggled for 14 years from 1928, during the Great Depression and then the Second World War. But they encountered a lot of problems with the granite rock. There were soft rock, there were holes in the rock, the granite. They had to rotate George Washington's face 20 degrees in order to be able to complete it. Upon the completion of the face of Washington, there was a great celebration ceremony that consumed most of the little money they had. But his son Lincoln, a very young man, came on board to oversee the project, which in 1931 was $16,000 in the red. Well, that may not seem like a great deal of money, but at that time it was. You could buy a new car for less than $1,000, for just several hundred dollars. A new three-bedroom house could be purchased for around $4,000. We've seen quite an escalation, obviously, in that time. I remember a friend who was a Ford dealer in Baraboo, Wisconsin, told me that he thought that once cars got over $10,000, that they wouldn't sell anymore. Well, we see where they are today. Mr. Borglund spent months in Washington, D.C., trying to raise money. He tried to raise money for his project. In the meantime, his son, who was a very pleasant and gentle man in contrast to his father, he was in his early 20s, and he was able to continue the project at times. Of course, at times they also ran out of money. He tried to raise money from the wealthy, such as William Randolph Hearst, who owned so many of the newspapers across the country. But Mr. Hearst wasn't interested, and other wealthy people who also were not interested. So there wasn't much success in that regard. But Senator Norbeck was able to save the project by raising $100,000 in 1932, and the Park Service took over the project. And a few dedicated men would always come back because there were work stoppages because of lack of money and because of winter weather. But there were always those who were interested enough, those men who came back and would work on the project. The father became more and more difficult during the 30s. and Senator Norbeck developed cancer, but was still a driving force to complete the project. When the face of Jefferson was completed, Franklin Delano Roosevelt came to celebrate the completion. This was 1936, still in the midst of the Depression. But there was so much soft rock with Jefferson's face, it caused much difficulty. There were holes as deep as 125 feet into the face of the rock when it was formed. In 1941, Congress cut off all aid for this project with the beginning of the outbreak of the Second World War. Mr. Borglund died 1 week later, but his son completed the project. Now, all men who worked on the project have since died, obviously, and the cost of the project was just under $1 million. 50 million people have since seen Mount Rushmore since 1930, and it is the largest monument on the face of the earth. It's the largest monument on the face of the earth. Now, this is just a brief story about a man with a contagious ambition and ego looking for a grand legacy of his life. And the project was set in granite so it could withstand the ages. But why is this important to us? Because there was another man who had so many problems and setbacks seeking the fulfillment of his entire life and seeking the entire fulfillment of the human race. When Christ was here on this earth, and even when he was the God of the Old Testament, when he wasn't seeking selfish fulfillment. He wasn't seeking selfish ambition or ego, but he was seeking to help and to aid the fulfillment for the sake of all humanity, for the sake of all mankind. Christ himself was a rock, a granite rock for a mission to fulfill his Father's will, not his own will, but his Father's will. Now, it was his will too, but it was his Father's will who sent him. And there are some similarities in both projects. And as enormous as Mount Rushmore is, it does not compare with the Rock of Ages project that Christ is a part of. It doesn't remotely compare. But today I'd like to look at the unmovable rock that is stronger than granite and so vital to each of our lives. Like Mr. Borglund, we have a rock to build on. We have a rock to build on. A rock without flaws or without weaknesses, but a stable rock and a perfect rock, unlike the granite on Mount Rushmore, because Christ is that faithful spiritual rock and the foundation upon which of us is to build. We all can build on that solid foundation. In fact, there is no other foundation. And we're all to build upon that foundation. But Christ faced adversity all of his mortal life. And even before, because as the God of the Old Testament, he faced adversity with the nation of Israel. And even as he became the Messiah in the New Testament, he didn't have money problems or concern about his own legacy, but the rejection of mankind, the rejection of people was what Christ faced. Though he was the rock and though he gave us something to build on, he gave mankind something to build on, they weren't willing to use the materials to build upon it. The rejection of Christ was mighty and formidable and still is. You know, Israel rejected Christ as the God of the Old Testament. And the Jews rejected Christ when he came as one of them, bringing them truth. You know, if he had been bringing something else, but he brought them truth. But they didn't want to hear that truth. You know, they read the scriptures and thought they had eternal life in those scriptures, or they had hope in those, just the scriptures. But the scriptures spoke of Christ, the rock. The Jews rejected him as one of them, even though he brought them truth. The salvation of humanity and the gospel message for a dying and imperiled world. The rock was in the process of leading a people out of darkness into the marvelous light of truth. That's what Christ wants to do and still does. But they rejected him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, says, "Moreover, brethren," as the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Corinth, and the church at Corinth had a lot of problems. Christ, now these were basically Gentiles or non-Israelites, so Christ didn't speak to them, but Paul brought them, as he was taught of Christ himself, he brought them the truth. And he says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized with unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Because they were baptized as they went through dry shod through the Red Sea, with water on either side, and it was like a baptism. And they were baptized unto Moses because Moses was just the physical deliverer. That was God who delivered, but he called upon Moses to physically deliver them out of Egypt and through the Red Sea. And then ultimately it was the same way through the River Jordan when they went into the Promised Land. They were able to go over dry shod. And, of course, we know that later on, as John the Baptist was promised as one crying in the wilderness, he baptized you. Jews came to him out of Jerusalem and out of Judah, you know, by the truckloads. Now, they didn't have trucks then, but most of them probably walked. But they came and respected John. But John only baptized them for the baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. He wasn't able to give them of his spirit. But Christ came so he could give his life, and so everyone then would have a chance for salvation and to be given of God's spirit. Continuing on, though, in verse 3, speaking of ancient Israel, and said, "They did all eat the same spiritual meat. And they did all drink, they all received the truth." They received the truth of God. They received the law of God, the commandments, the statutes, the ordinances. they received the instructions there in Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26 before going into the Promised Land. In verse 4, it said, "They did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock." Now, we know they drank physical water from the rock as well, but they drank from that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Then the Apostle Paul continues on as he enumerates the sins of Israel and what separated them from God. The things that interfered with the salvation that Christ brought to the Jews and to this world. Now, the rock that followed Israel delivered them out of Egypt. And as I said, God used Moses for their physical deliverance. As a type, they were baptized by the waters of the Red Sea as they passed through the Red Sea. But it was all done by the rock that followed them. The rock that followed them. And, of course, he provided a cloud by day to lead them and to give them shade. But it was all done by this immovable rock, the God of the Old Testament. Although we know the Holy Spirit was not yet offered. Oh, we know a few. There were a few in the Old Testament who, the prophets, David, Abraham, and Sarah, and a few others were given the Spirit of God, but not many were given the Spirit of God. Moses wrote a song about the rock and taught it to Israel. God inspired this song to be written because in memorizing a song, we remember things that we, you know, just facts. Sometimes it's hard to remember facts, but he taught them in a song. The people didn't heed and change before they went into the promised land. But God, through Moses, laid it all out about the rock of their salvation. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 20, as Moses instructed Israel before they were to go into the promised land, because Moses himself was not going to be able to go, because he hadn't given God the glory and didn't just speak to the rock, but instead he struck it. But in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 20, it says, "For when I shall have brought you into the land which I swore unto their fathers, that flows with milk and honey, and they shall have eaten and filled themselves and waxed fat," that is, they doesn't mean that they overate. It means that they grew content in themselves. They grew content in themselves. "Then will they turn into other gods and serve them and provoke me and break my covenant." In verse 21, this was God speaking through Moses. "And it shall come to pass when many evils and troubles are befallen them, that this song shall testify against them as a witness." The purpose of the song of Moses, the song that Moses was inspired to write. "For it shall not be forgotten out of the, or, I'm sorry, for it shall not be forgotten out of the mouths of their seed. For I know their imagination which they go about, even now, before I brought them into the land which I swore." God knew what they were going to do. He knew what was going to happen. They weren't going to rely upon God. As they prospered, they would separate themselves from God further and further and further. It's nearly reminiscent of what's happened in this land. As you prosper, people separate themselves further and further from God. So in verse 20, it says, "Moses therefore wrote this song the same day and taught it to the children of Israel." In Deuteronomy chapter 32, we see the song. I'm not going to read all of it, but just portions of it. Verse 4, part of the song was, "He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are just judgment or justice. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he." But that didn't make any difference, did it? Didn't make any difference. In verse 15, it says, "But Jeshurun," now that was the name for righteous Israel, "for Jeshurun waxed fat." Again, they grew content in themselves, not talking about weight. "And kicked," they kicked against God. "You are waxed fat, you are grown thick, you are covered with fatness." Now this is, again, a song written before they had done anything in the promised land, but God knew what they were going to do. And this song was to remind them when they went into the land. Then he forsook God, who made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. They didn't regard the rock of his salvation. In verse 18, it says, of the rock that beget you, you are unmindful. You've forgotten him. You're unmindful of him. And have forgotten God that formed you. They had forgotten who had formed them, who had created them, and for what purpose. Continuing on in the latter part of the song, chapter 32, verse 30. Chapter 32, verse 30 says, How should one chase a thousand, and two put 10,000 to flight, except their rock had sold them, that is, had opened up the way for them to chase. You know, it's God who chased the enemy away, and the Lord had shut them up. In verse 31, for their rock is not as our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. And of course, the nations round about knew what God had done, and they were fearful of this God. But Israel wasn't. They had forgotten their God. In Leviticus chapter 26, we see where this was told to them. Leviticus chapter 26, about chasing a thousand or 10,000. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 6. Leviticus 26, verse 6. It says, and I will give peace in the land. This is what God promised. And you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. I mean, there were such promises that God made to Israel, whereby they would not only be blessed, they would be prosperous, they would be comfortable, they would be safe, they would have everything they needed. It didn't make any difference what it was. He says, and none shall make you afraid, and I will rid evil beast out of the land. Neither shall the sword go through your land. I mean, what else could they want except a perfect land where God would provide for them. Verse 7, and you shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. In verse 8, and five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. Again, you could read the whole chapter because there's so many promises that God made to Israel. During the, toward the end of the Second World War, there was an American military unit. As they entered Berlin, they had a mission, a certain mission to perform. And this unit, this group that fulfilled this mission, had to memorize a map with all of the German installations that they would encounter so they could avoid them and complete their mission, and not only complete their mission, but that they would be safe. They wouldn't be destroyed. They did it perfectly. They memorized every checkpoint, every installation, and they fulfill the mission. Now, what's interesting about it, several years later, a commander decided to run another group. This was in peacetime, or so-called peacetime. This was another group that was in the military there in Berlin, in Germany, after the Second World War, and they occupied it. And so they used this unit to memorize the same checkpoints, the same installation, German installations, and to fulfill a mission. They couldn't do it. And what was the difference? What was the difference? Their lives weren't at stake, were they? Their lives were not at stake. The lives of others were not at stake. The mission was not at stake. They didn't have the same driving force. And it seems like that's where this nation is. We just have to be careful ourselves in the church that we have that driving force to do what God has called us to do. It's very important. You know, it's fine to know the facts. It's fine to know the facts, but if you can't carry it out, it's not of much value, is it? Just knowing facts isn't enough. It's also reminiscent of Daniel, the prophet Daniel. Now we know Daniel, as a young prince, was taken into captivity and into Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar, as were many others. And of course, much of the nation of Judah went into captivity into Babylon. And Daniel had a difficult time all of his life. There were always the Babylonians who were envious, who were jealous, because Nebuchadnezzar placed him as the prince over the province of Babylon. Once he told him the dream that he had, because God revealed it to him, but he told him the dream, and so Nebuchadnezzar placed him over the province of Babylon. Very prominent. People were very jealous. And even toward the end of his life, when Darius the Mede, when the Medo-Persian Empire took over Babylon, he gave Daniel a very prominent position. There were three presidents, and Daniel was the chief president. But they conspired against him. They conspired against him, that is, local Babylonians who also had lesser power, that the king would have to give a decree whereby anyone that was found coming to anyone, any man, or any god, asking for a petition other than the king, would be placed in the lion's den. This was when Daniel was quite elderly. Daniel still prayed three times a day because he knew what was going on. He knew the envy, the jealousy, and it always happens. It always happens. It always happens in the world. It happens in the church. There are people who are envious and jealous of people who are in responsibilities. Now, those people in responsibilities may not be as Daniel, because Daniel besought God knowing that was his deliverance three times a day. And it's certainly an admonition to us to beseech God, you know, as many times as possible, because we face a world where Satan is trying to destroy us. I've seen it happen for 50 years. All of you have seen it happen. It just shows how much we have to come to God for his deliverance. But it would be well for all of us to learn this song, because it paints the vivid story of who the rock is and how Israel and mankind has disregarded the rock of our salvation. How often did God send prophets seeking for Israel to turn back to their rock, but without success? They destroyed the prophets. They killed them. They didn't listen to them. They said, oh, you're a false prophet. And so they didn't pay attention. Now we know that Israel had the law of God, all the promises of God, and the fulfillment of all those promises. But we know they did not have the mind of the rock. They didn't have the mind of Christ and to follow him. So we see their limitations. We see their limitations. But God was building a history with Israel, and he shall fulfill later with the new covenant. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we see a part of this new covenant. 1 Peter chapter 2. That Israel, that those whom God has used now, understand, as called now in advance, and all Israel shall understand. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. It says, to whom coming as into a living stone, rock, the Christ, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God, and precious, very precious. Said you also, verse 5, speaking to those who are saints, you also as lively stones who are building upon that rock are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. The nation of Israel, rather than following the rock, became a rock themselves, flint-headed, hard-headed. They didn't turn to God. They resisted God, even as he held out his hand for their return. It seems that they nearly were as much against the rock that would give them strength and courage and something to build on this foundation. It seems they were as much against that rock as the rock was for them. In Jeremiah chapter 5, Jeremiah chapter 5, Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 1. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 1. God gave a commission to Jeremiah to find one man, because God said he was going to destroy Jerusalem. He was going to take Judah into captivity. But he says, go find one man, or see if you can find one man. Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and see now, and know, and seek in the broad places thereof. Seek everywhere, if you can find a man, one man. If there be any that executes just judgment or justice, and seeks the truth, and he said, I will pardon it. I will not do what I've said I would do against Jerusalem and Judah. And though they say, oh, the Lord lives, but they don't follow the Lord. They don't follow the rock. Surely they swear falsely. Verse 3, O Lord, are not your eyes upon the truth? You have stricken them. God struck them. He brought nations against them. He caused distress upon them. He destroyed many of them. But they have not grieved. You have consumed them, but they have refused to receive instruction or correction. They have made their faces harder than a rock. They have refused to return to you. You know, God sought a nation that he chose and delivered out of slavery, that they would be an exemplary nation to all the other nations around. Would be a people who loved God and God's way and obeyed God and followed God. God who was their strength and provided everything for them, even though God would eventually give the 10 tribes of Israel into the hands of the Assyrian nation, and the people of Judah into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. But God would also come and deliver them and rule over the nations that would rule until Christ's second coming. He gave them to rule until Christ's second coming. And God spoke of the stone, who is Christ, who would come and not only deliver Israel, but would rule over all the nations and would come on behalf of all peoples. In Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, verse 34. Daniel chapter 2, verse 34. Says, you saw Daniel made Nebuchadnezzar aware of this image, his dream. Verse 34 says, you saw till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Verse 35, then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together and became the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, and no place was found for them. And the stone, that rock that smote the image, became a great mountain and filled the whole earth, as the kingdom of God shall in the near future. You know, when Christ was sent by his Father to come in the flesh, having the same nature as all people have, he formed the church which was founded upon the rock, the same rock that followed and led Israel. When Christ laid the foundation of the church, he made it known to his disciples that he is that foundation. He is that rock upon which we all have to build. There is no other foundation. There are no holes in this rock or weak spots, soft areas. Very strong, very stable, very fixed. You know, the only problems that lie in the way of building upon this foundation are the builders, isn't it? It's only the builders that lie in the way of building upon this foundation, not the rock. In Matthew chapter 16, Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. Matthew 16, 13 says, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I am? Who I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, well, some say you are John the Baptist, others Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, well, whom do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered him and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed it to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Verse 18, and I say also unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, not upon Peter, but on the rock, the Messiah. And the gates of the grave shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Let me address this verse 19 first. This is not saying to the disciples who were to be an important part of building the church. This is not saying to them that they can make any decision they want and bind it and it would be bound in heaven. It would only be the things that God said could be bound. It wasn't that they could bind whatever they wanted to bind. But the Apostle Paul, whom God called and prepared, and of course Kepha, who was Peter, who was a rock, but he was a small rock. He wasn't the rock solid. He wasn't the granite rock that Christ is. But it's not upon Peter that the church is built, but upon the rock Christ. Now Peter had a part, as we'll see. Peter and the other apostles would fulfill an important part in building the church, but they too had to build upon the rock. As the apostle wrote to the non-Israelites in Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, the church at Ephesus. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. It says, now therefore, as the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, basically a Gentile church or a non-Israelite, Ephesians 2, verse 19, now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. You're also saints. You're on the par with the saints and of the household of God, the church of God. And you are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets and Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. You know, even the apostle Paul, whom God had called later, became a part of the building blocks of the church. But Paul was not the rock either. But he built upon the solid rock, Christ. Now, even in the Corinthian church, there was a preference that some of them had for this minister or that minister, and that's always occurred in the church, where where even a member will identify with this member or minister over another one. It was happening then with Apostle Paul and Apollos. The Apostle Paul made it clear, though, that the builder must be aware to build upon the rock. For it is God who gives the increase. And each of us individually have to also be aware that we build upon the rock, because our relationship is with God. Our eternal relationship is with God. You know, what happens if a minister that a person identified with dies? Then what does he do? No, our relationship is with God. Ministers are to build upon that rock, or to help people to be helpers of their joy and to understand the things of God and to teach the things of God. But all have to build upon the rock. The ministers have to build upon the rock. You know, each of us individually have to build. But how do we build? For without building on the rock, we can do nothing. Without building upon the rock, we can do nothing. Christ made that very clear. Of yourself, you can do nothing, there in John 15, as he made it clear to the disciples. Of yourself, you can do nothing, even as Christ said of himself, he could do nothing. But you have to be attached to the vine. You have to have the Spirit of God. You have to have the power of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. As the Apostle Paul was addressing those who had just identified with a certain minister, he said, I have planted and Apollos has watered, but it's God who gives the increase. So then neither is he that plants anything, neither he that waters, but God that gives the increase. But he that plants and he that waters are one. They're the same. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building. And according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, he said, I have laid the foundation, that foundation on Christ. He's taught the truth, but that foundation was Christ. And another builds thereon. But let everyone take heed how he builds thereon. For no other foundation can anyone lay that is laid except for Christ. That's the rock. That's the foundation. Now, if any man build upon the foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble, because there are many materials that we can use to build. There are those who are superior, and there are those that are inferior. But every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. And if any man's work which which he has built thereupon, he shall receive abide. If it last, he shall receive a reward. But verse 15, if any man's work shall be burned, that is, if it's wood, hay, or stubble, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. But this is something that, every person has to look to and realize. Forgot my stool. Sorry about that. Got consumed here and I forgot my stool. So, King David understood 3,000 years ago. God made it clear through David that it is God who is the rock and all this means. And it's something that every human being has to learn, isn't it? It's something that every human being has to learn. And in time, every human being will have the opportunity to learn that they must build upon the foundation, the rock that is Christ. It's the foundation upon which every human being has to build. In Psalm chapter 18, verse 1. As the psalmist David writes, I will love you, O Lord, my strength. And we can see why God loved David. He was a man after his own heart. He had a lot of weaknesses, a lot of problems. But he said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and my horn of my salvation and my high tower. And verse 31 says, for who is God save the Lord? Or who is a rock save our God? And verse 32, it is God that girds me with strength and makes my way perfect. Then in verse 46, says, the Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. And David certainly exalted and praised God. We've all had to learn that our trust, our reliance, our strength comes from the rock. And Christ the rock is indeed solid granite. Unlike the granite upon which Washington and Jefferson and Lincoln and Teddy Roosevelt were built. And the builders faced many, many problems with the structural weakness they found in the granite. Whereas in the church, the rock is solid. The builders have a solid foundation upon which to build. It's just that we have to draw upon the power of God and Christ's strength in this major project in our lives. This is our major project. Even as Mr. Borglund had the major project of building, and I can't imagine doing what he did, but we have one that's even greater to build. We have something greater to build upon that rock, which is Christ. This is what God knew from the start as he created human life. This is the only way we can become like Christ and our Heavenly Father. And as Christ said while teaching when he was here on this earth in the flesh, in Matthew chapter 7, I think it's a scripture we're all very familiar with, but I think it fits so appropriately with the subject on the rock. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 26, talking about building. Christ was talking about building. And he says in verse 27, and the rain descended and the floods came. I'm sorry, verse 26. And everyone that hears these sayings of mine, that hears the truth of God, the word of God, and does them not shall be likened unto a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Then in verse 24, therefore, whosoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, because that's the important thing. It's not just knowing, is it? It's he who does them. I will liken unto him a wise man who built his house upon a rock. And we build our house upon the rock which is Christ. And the rain descended and the floods came. As the adversities happen in this life, they do. And the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. Mr. Buchanan wanted me to do this messenger chat again, so in 10 or 15 minutes we'll do that one and see if you're interested in addressing any of these things that we've spoken about today. So we'll wait for about 10 or 15 minutes and we'll have this messenger chat, as he calls it. So in the meantime, you may want to have a drink or go to the bathroom, whatever. So we'll meet back here in about 10, 12 minutes.